All right, could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And I might mention to you that this evening is the final teaching that we will have on the book of Revelation. We'll take Revelation 21 and 22. And you might recall that a number of weeks ago, really a number of months ago, I guess, you requested the book of Revelation. And I said that before we could really understand the book of Revelation thoroughly, it would be a good idea to understand Daniel. So we taught Daniel first, and there were 18 hours of teaching on the book of Daniel, and now this is the 20th hour of teaching on the book of Revelation. So this is our final teaching. So a couple of beautiful chapters, and I think we should just sit back and really enjoy these two chapters. So chapter 21, verse 1. Begins, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. Let's take a look at the first thing here, and that is that it says the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, let's get our time schedule on this. Remember that Jesus died on the cross, then we have the church age, which lasted approximately a couple thousand years. Soon will come the 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation period, 7 years in length. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ will return in his great public second coming. He will have come before the tribulation period begins, in the rapture of the church, to catch out of this world those who truly believe in him. So there's the rapture, then the 7 year period of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, then that great public second coming. Then the 1,000 year reign of Jesus Christ will take place upon this earth. Satan is bound during this time. And then Satan will be loosed for a little season after that 1,000 years is over with, and there will be a final rebellion against God, unfortunately, by some people who will be alive during this millennial kingdom. And then after that, there's going to be the destruction of the present heavens and the present earth. There's going to be the great white throne judgment where all the unbelievers of all time will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Great White Throne Judgment, really, is what it's called. And, of course, with the destruction of heaven and earth, with the destruction of the earth, you might say, hell will be emptied, and then the people who stand before the Great White Throne Judgment will be sent to the lake of fire for eternity. And then, after that, there is the new heavens and the new earth. This is going to be a total new creation. Now, before we talk on this new creation, let's take a look at the destruction of the heaven and earth as outlined in 2 Peter chapter 3. So would you go there, please? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, God the Holy Spirit is writing through the pen of Peter here, but is authored by God, and we have these words in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, notice there's an S on the word there in this particular translation, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now that goes to show that there's going to be a time when this present universe, really, the heavens and the earth, are going to pass away in a fervent heat. You might take a look back at the book of Colossians for just a minute. Look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, and it's talking about Jesus in this particular epistle. Really, the theme is Christ's preeminence. Now, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, we have these words, "And he," that is Jesus, "is before all things," and now here's what I want to point out, "and by him all things consist," or in other words, by him all things are held together. You see, we have a nuclear structure in the universe. There are the protons, the neutrons, and the electrons, and they're held together, as it were, by the very hand of Jesus Christ. Because we know from John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says, "All things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made." Now, the Lord holds together the entire universe. By him all things consist, which means they're held together, as we have in Colossians 1:17. Now, there's going to be a point then, after this final rebellion, after the 1,000 years is completed, when the Lord wants to create the new heavens and the new earth, that he's simply going to release his grip on the created universe. And it's going to go up in a fire that's beyond what we could ever imagine. The entire created universe. It was spoken into existence by the Word of God, and it's going to be released by the Word of God. And the Lord, as it were, just going to take his hand off the entire nuclear structure of the entire earth. So we see that Peter tells about that day, and indeed it's coming. Now, I want to point out also that when we talk about this new heavens and the new earth today, let's put it this way. When we talk today about the new heavens and the new earth that shall be after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that we're talking about not a remaking, but really we're talking about a total new creation. Not a remaking of the present, but a creation of something from nothing again. Go back, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 65. And let's take a look at verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And let's take a look at verse 17. Now it says here in verse 17, "For behold, I create," now this is talking about what the Lord is going to do after the millennial kingdom is over with, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now the word "create" is used there. And the word really is, create means to make something out of nothing. And it's bara in Hebrew. And we have that back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God bara," he created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's opposed to another Hebrew word, which is asa. Now, asa means to remake the existing order of things. And what I want to point out is that when we have the new heavens and the new earth, after the 1,000-year millennium has been completed, it's going to be not a remaking of what we presently have, but there's going to be an utter destruction, as we just had in 2 Peter chapter 3, and then there's going to be a recreation from nothing. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, the New Jerusalem is going to be on the new earth, and let's not be too surprised about the fact we're talking really about a place. You know, we talk about the new heavens, or the new earth, the new Jerusalem. See, now, some people tend to make heaven a very ethereal thing, you know, something kind of like fluffy clouds that doesn't have much substance. And yet Jesus said, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." A place, that's something that is tangible. We're not going to have this type of a body in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to have a resurrection body like Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning. So this model will not fit at all the new heavens and the new earth, but the Lord is going to give us a new model of body that's totally suited to the new heavens and the new earth where the new Jerusalem will dwell. Now, also, by the way, as long as we're here, and just as long as you have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, I might point out to you the second half of the verse that says, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Some people may say, well, how is it possible that someone could be happy in heaven if he knows that a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or brother didn't make it? Well, the answer to that is the Lord is going to erase the tape, and the former things are not going to come into mind. And so therefore, if there would be a loved one that you lost, this would be something that would detract from that perfect enjoyment that you would have in heaven. And so therefore, the former things are not going to come into mind. Praise the name of the Lord. So it's going to be one happy family, one family of God that's there, all brothers and sisters in the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. But there's going to be no remembrance of any ugly thing that happened in the past. It could take away from the perfect enjoyment of what heaven would be. So here it is, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So I think that's pretty beautiful. All right, there's another thing here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, and it says that there was no more sea. There was no more sea. Now, I don't know why there's going to be no more sea, but the fact is we know there will be no more sea. Perhaps it's because there's going to be no need of cleansing. You see, the water system of the earth is circulatory, strictly speaking. In other words, the Lord draws the waters really up into the clouds from the seas and then drops down onto the land, and then it goes through rivers and streams back again into the sea. And there's that continual cycle that takes place, but the sea is necessary as it is a kind of a cleansing thing that takes place. But perhaps there'll be no more sea because there's no more cleansing that will be needed. I don't know. That's simply speculation on my part. If you want to see how our water system on earth is circulatory, we don't have time to do it now, but you can look at Amos chapter 5 and verse 8, one of those minor prophets, and he speaks of that, which I think is kind of interesting. All right. Then we move on after the first verse, which is, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, as we saw in 2 Peter, and there was no more sea. And then he says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, that's beautiful. The New Jerusalem, you see, can touch the new earth because there will have been no form of contamination in any way, shape, or form on the new earth. So therefore, something that is absolutely pure, which is the New Jerusalem, could touch something that is absolutely pure. There's been no stain of sin at all would have ever been on these new created, this newly created heaven and earth. And the people that are going to be there, of course, are all cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Let me show you something here for just a minute back in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 48, verse 1, if you would, please. Psalm 48. And verse 1. Now in Psalm 48, verse 1, we have a little bit about the New Jerusalem. Now notice here in Psalm 48, verse 1, these beautiful first two verses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Now listen to this. In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, it's a strange thing, but when the scriptures refer to this heavenly Jerusalem, they usually refer to the north area of the universe as we can see it here from planet Earth. But here it is on the sides of the north. I want to read a little article here that might be interesting to you, as long as we're talking about the New Jerusalem and whatever. This is an excerpt from the Daily Review, dated February the 20th, 1970. Let me just read this to you and sit back and relax. I think it's kind of interesting what this says. The article begins, and it says, one of the most inspiring and thrilling of recent disclosures of astronomers is that there is a great empty space in the north, in the nebula of the constellation of Orion, a heavenly cavern so gigantic that the mind of man cannot comprehend it, and so brilliantly beautiful that words cannot adequately describe it. And the article continues. The revelations were made possible by gigantic lenses, plus long exposures of photographic plates, which in turn can be further magnified. This increases the vision of man so tremendously that he is able to peer into the depths of interstellar space and glimpse the vastness of infinity itself. What has been found correlates the words of Job. Now this is from Job chapter 26 and verse 7. He stretches out the north over the empty place. Now the article further goes on. All astronomers agree that there is a huge opening in Orion, which is perhaps more than 16,740,000,000,000 miles in diameter. The diameter around the Earth's orbit is 186 million miles, which in itself is incomprehensible to man. Yet the opening into this heavenly cavern of Orion is 90,000 times as wide. In other words, there could be 30,000 solar systems like our own, with the sun in the middle of each, across the entrance of the opening in the north, and still there would be room to spare. Now the article continues, but surpassing the immensity of its size is the exquisite beauty and the luminous colors that are unlike any upon Earth. Professor Larkin at Mount Low Observatory gives the following description. Quote, "These photographs reveal the opening and interior of a cavern so stupendous that our entire solar system would be lost therein. I have watched it since the days of youth in many telescopes of many powers, but never dreamed that the central region is the mouth of a colossal cave. Pen of writer and brush of artist alike are lifeless and inert in any attempt to describe this interior. For the depths of the Orion Nebula appear like torn and twisted objects and river masses of shining glass, irregular pillars, columns of stalactites in glittering splendor, and stalagmites from the mighty floor. The appearance is like that of light shining and glowing behind the clear walls of ivory and pearl studded with millions of diamond shining stars." Close quote. Now this article continues and it says, "There must be some reason why all this grandeur is lavished on this one spot in the heavens. The colors are a hue peculiar to the Orion and studded around the opening so that they appear as a pavement of starry sand. No wonder the astronomers, parenthesis, many of them not religious, close parenthesis, relate they seem to feel as if they were in some almighty presence while scanning this part of the heavens and become speechless before this great outburst of grandeur extending for trillions of miles through space." The end of the article. Now, you see, if with the lenses that we have today on planet Earth, if they can see something like that there that's in the north, like a kind of like an entranceway that just defies description, it is so beautiful, can we imagine what it would be as this New Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as it comes down from the area there in the north to the new heavens and the new earth? Praise God. Praise God. Praise the name of the Lord. All right, now let's read that again. So Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. And it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In other words, the beauty was stupendous. And then when it says coming down from God out of heaven, we might as well say, because it says many times in Scripture, from that area of the north. Okay, then we move on to verse 3. And it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." And verse 4, which means so much to those of us, really all of us, I suppose, that because we've all experienced sorrow or suffering to some degree in our lives. And it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." You see, we can't describe what heaven is like, so the only thing that the evangelist can do is to give heaven in negatives. There's not going to be crying. There's not going to be sorrow. The former things have passed away, and they just can't attempt to describe the positive, really. Another correlation with this is in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Let's go there for just a minute. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, we have these beautiful words. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, there it is, so beautiful. Now, verse 10 continues, and it says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." So you see, we have in an inchoative form, in a beginning form, we have these things already. Like Jesus said, "He who believes in me has life everlasting." And yet the full blossoming of it, of course, is going to be revealed in eternity. Praise the name of the Lord. And then in verse 5, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, he says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Now this "make" means create, as we already had cross-reference with Isaiah. "Behold, I make all things new." "And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now let me tell you something about the book of Revelation, those of you that are completing the study now. There's not a book in the Bible that I know of where so many times the Lord says about the book, "The sayings in this book are true." See, this is the book that men would tend not to believe. And they'll say, "Oh, that's far out. I don't want to get into that revelation. That's scary," and all that sort of thing. No, it's true. And again, the Lord says, "The words of this book are true and faithful. Believe them." So here it says, "Write, for these words, the words of this book, are faithful and true." "He said unto me, It is done. I am," there's "I am," the God of the Old Testament, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Isn't that neat? In other words, God could require something that would be so hard, and yet it's just totally free. Just believe in his Son. Just believe in God's Son, Jesus. Make Jesus the center of your life. Trust in him. Cling to Jesus. That's all that he asks. It's freely. Freely. And then verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Isn't that beautiful? Now the thing that you might say here would be, well, now what does it mean to be an overcomer? Well, the overcomer is the one who's a believer. That's cross-referenced in 1 John 5:4. Go back a few pages, would you, to 1 John, maybe 10 or so pages back, 10, 15. 1 John 5:4. And we have a cross-reference so that the person that overcomes we know for sure is the believer. We need to believe in the Lord. We believe to believe in God, that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We need to believe the words of the book. And here we have in 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God," here it is, there's that word, "overcometh the world. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Praise the Lord. And then take verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And that believe is a stronger word than an intellectual assent. It means trusting in the Lord, accepting Him into your life, and clinging to Him in all ways. Praise God. Okay, then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, and it says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So it's one thing to die the first time. A terrible death is when you're condemned to the lake of fire for eternity. That's the second death. Notice that it says idolaters, too. You got to be careful of that we don't have idolatry in our heart. Some people feel, oh, I can't be touched by that. That was for those people that lived back in the Old Testament, and they had these little idols on the table and so forth. Not so. We don't have time to go to it, but if you look at Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, the Lord is angry with the people there, and He says, these people have idols in their hearts. So you can have idols, you know, we make money a god, or we will make status a god, or we will make fame a god. There's all sorts of gods that we can have around us that are really in the heart, and we have to be very careful of that. Idolaters will not be with the Lord. And then we go to verse 9, and it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates of it, and its wall. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." Now this is quite a city, because when it mentions there 12,000 furlongs, this would mean that it is 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in width, and 1,500 miles high. Now remember, now that's the city. Now that's going to dwell on the new earth. The size of the new earth is not given, but this city is 1,500 miles in length, and in width, and in height, is 4 square. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, we can't comprehend hardly this. Now, that would be practically from the west coast to the middle of the country, from the Canadian border to the Mexican border, practically as far as the length and width goes. And then if we look at, say, Portland, I think about the highest building that they have in Portland is about 40 stories, which, Don, wouldn't that be about 400 feet, you know, 10 feet to the story, something like that? Well, just imagine, 400 feet compared to 1,500 miles high. So this is beyond anything that we can handle. And this is a city that's going to be adapted to the new type of body that we will have, our resurrection body. But praise the name of the Lord. I want to see it. I want to see it. And praise God, we all will. Praise the Lord. And then it says in verse 17, it says, and he measured the wall of it 140 and 4 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now just think, for centuries, people have been murdering and killing one another for that stuff. And here we're going to be walking out in the streets. Praise God. Praise God. Not with these bodies, but with the new model that the Lord has given. We're going to be walking on it. And it's going to be of a texture and a color and a transparency beyond anything that we can imagine. Praise the name of the Lord. See, man is composed of body and soul and spirit. See, to understand this, and I don't say that any of us can totally understand it in any way, but you have to understand that man is not an angel. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. See, angels wouldn't be worried, they wouldn't quite have the place in the same sense that we would. See, we're going to be body, but a different type of a body, and soul and spirit. Praise God. And then we continue in verse 22, and it says, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb or the temple of it. See, now there is really an equality between God the Father and God the Son. And then verse 23 says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. Isn't that beautiful? Just to show how Jesus is the light, remember back in John chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the true light. Go back to John chapter 1 and look at about verse 4. So look at the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 4. See, we can't understand fully the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. But it says, in the beginning was the, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the, watch it, the light of man. And verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. And look to verse 9, that was the true light. Some Bibles will have light capitalized there. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So here, isn't that interesting? After having read the first chapter of the Gospel according to John in Revelation chapter 21, we have verse 23, and it says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. And then it continues, verse 24, and the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. We're going to be those kings of the earth at that time in the new earth. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. No night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which I referred to, I think, last week as God's family album. Praise the Lord. Then we continue in chapter 22, and it says, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now notice, there's the equality of God the Father and God the Son. See, it says, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. How many gods are there? There's one God, but there are three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember, even with regard to the Holy Spirit being God, there in the Acts of the Apostles, when Ananias and Sapphira, you know, were, they had lied really to the community. Peter said to them, you know, you've lied not to man, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then later on it says, he said, you have lied unto God, right there in the Acts of the Apostles. So, then we continue in, by the way, one thing I want to mention here, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. Now, that's not to be confused with the river that we saw in Ezekiel 47 that's going to be flowing during the millennial kingdom. See, the millennial kingdom will have a river, and there's going to be similarities between the river in the millennial kingdom that we had in Ezekiel 47 and this river that's going to be in the new heavens, in the new earth, but they are not identical. See, one is in time, the other is going to be in eternity. So don't confuse the two. And then in 22:2 it says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, you may wonder, what does that mean, the healing of the nations there? Is there going to be cancers? Is there going to be sickness up in heaven? No, there's not going to be cancer or sickness in heaven. My understanding of that is that healing really means health. For the health, really, it would mean a spiritual health, a growing spiritual health, really. So, in other words, we're going to be nourished somehow this way in a growing relationship with the triune God. That is my understanding of what that means. So the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Also, too, now remember, take this as it is, and let's try not to make something figurative out of it. When the Lord says a river, I believe that he means a river. And when the Lord talks about a tree, I believe he talks about a tree. And that's that. We'll simply take the text and we'll believe it with the grace that the Lord gives us. We cannot totally understand it, but nevertheless we believe it. And in no way do we try to twist it or do away with it or make it symbolical in some type or other. And then in verse 3 it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Sometimes I've heard theologians refer to this verse 4, and they shall see his face, as what they term the beatific vision, the face-to-face vision of God. Praise the name of the Lord. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. In verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's interesting that even way back in Job, it kind of speaks of the ending of the days and the nights. It says here in verse 5, and there shall be no night there. But it's not the only place in Scripture that's found. Go to Job 26:10, and I'll show you something there. Way back in Job 26 and verse 10. Now in Job chapter 26 and verse 10, we read these words, he hath compassed the waters with a boundary until, now notice the word until there, until the day and night come to an end. Interesting. Way back in Job, that is stated. Okay, now back in Revelation then, in proceeding. And notice how also in Revelation 22, verse 5, it says, "And they shall reign forever and ever." That correlates with what we already had back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 about the reigning. Now, with verse 6 to the end, let's put it this way. With the end of verse 5, in a certain sense, is really the end of the book of Revelation, strictly speaking. And then verses 6 through 21 of Revelation 22, this is concerned with not only the ending of the book of Revelation, but also the ending of the entire Bible. Because as we know, Revelation is the last book. So really these words are the conclusion not only of Revelation, but also of the entire 66 books. And then in verse 6 we read, "And he said unto me, these words are faithful and true." See, there it is again. See how that word true is there? These words are faithful and true. Don't doubt them. "And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." So when it says, "Behold, I come quickly," remember that Peter in his epistle, 2 Peter says, "Behold, one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day." So the Lord's idea quickly and our idea quickly might be two different things, but the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." And then he says, "And I, John, saw these things." Remember we pointed that out at the beginning of the book of Revelation, what things John saw. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book, worship God." So therefore, there's no way that the angel allowed John to bow down before him. And so we have to be very careful that there's no individual anywhere that would come to the place of the Lord. No person here on this earth, or no angel, or no saint. We worship the Lord, and we bow down before him, and before him alone. And then in verse 10 we have, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Now, we have to be careful to listen to this warning that are given in the book of Revelation. You see, what's really involved here, I feel, is that the Lord is teaching there is no second chance. A lot of this business that goes on today about reincarnation, well, there's going to be another chance. You see, you're going to get a chance in another life or another life as you are reincarnated 50 times or 5,000 times. No, you see, that's a trap of the enemy. You must accept the Lord in this life. You must be righteous in this life. And if you don't make it, you're not going to make it. It has to be now or never. So therefore, we have the words in verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still," almost you might say for eternity. "And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still for eternity. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still," or forever. Now that would correlate the idea that you make it and you're going to stay in this position for eternity, depending upon whether you are righteous or unrighteous, by the accepting or by the rejecting of Jesus Christ. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. This is a good verse to know about if anybody talks to you about reincarnation. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. Now here we have these words. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." So there it is. It is appointed unto man once 100 times, 1,000 times, as these people who believe in reincarnation would say, no, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then he that is righteous is going to be righteous still. He that's going to be unholy will be unholy still. And that's the way it's going to be. And never be trapped into some of these false Eastern religions or whatever it may be. You see, some will teach that we can come back in another person or form and somehow enrich the world with the knowledge that we gained in our so-called various lifetimes. But, and interestingly enough, this idea is rather strong in the book Jonathan Livingston Seagull, which has quite a great deal of popularity. But be very cautious. This is diametrically opposed to the Bible. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, then we move on. And we have verse 12, and it says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." So let's remember that the Lord is going to come and he's going to have rewards when we do see him. "Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me." We don't look at this often enough, I feel. We sometimes get kind of a sanctimonious attitude almost where, well, I'm just going to do this, you know, and so on and so forth, and I don't care whether I get any reward. I'm not even looking to that at all. And yet, I've pointed it out before, but I think it's important enough that we look at it again. This was not the attitude even of the Lord Jesus. Go back again to Hebrews and look at Hebrews chapter 12. This is worth noting because sometimes we have to undergo pain in life, particularly if we want to be true Christians. And look what it says about Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." There it is. You see, Jesus looked towards the reward. It says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So therefore, look for rewards. You see, Jesus did what others did. Look also here in Hebrews chapter 11. It starts talking about some of the great heroes of God. I call it God's Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. But look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. It's talking about Moses, just as one example. So in Hebrews 11:24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Now watch. "For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Have a wide entrance when you go into heaven because of what you have given away and what you have done. Sure, salvation is by faith, and yet the faith that we have is proven by the works that we do. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. All right. Now, then, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, we read these words, "I am." Now, here's the I am, the God of the Old Testament. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And we're familiar with this from the Old Testament. And then in verse 14, we read, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, and they that have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For outside," now outside I would take to be in that outer darkness that Jesus spoke about, wherever that would be in the universe, "for outside," or in that outer darkness that Jesus spoke of, maybe some black hole that's somewhere in space, "for outside are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Isn't it interesting in the lesson that we've had tonight in Revelation 21 and 22 how the word lie is mentioned? See, the truth is taken so lightly people in court, not guilty, not guilty. And what they mean by that is, you know, unless you can prove me guilty, I'm not going to admit it, as it were. And yet there's no place for lying. There's no place. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, then verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have set mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Now, it's interesting, the divinity of Christ is strongly emphasized in this chapter. Now notice this. Notice in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, we have here the title of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah or Yahweh, and it says in Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Then this person is continuing to speak in verse 16, and it says, I, Jesus, have set mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is God. Now, this is a little bonus that you have right here at the end of the entire Bible, where there's a strong affirmation that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same. Jesus is God. Tell that to some of these people who do not believe in Jesus being God. Watch it again. Now, Revelation chapter 22, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then three verses later, I, Jesus, sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So, in other words, Jesus and the Alpha and the Omega are really the same. Praise the name of the Lord. Also, just a word on the divinity of Jesus Christ, because I think that's what the Scriptures is pointing to. Notice back here in verse 13, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. See if you can find Micah, the prophet Micah, one of the minor prophets there after Daniel. If it's any help to you, he's right after Obadiah and Jonah, and he's right before Nahum. See if that helps. So about the middle of the minor prophets there. So after maybe about 10 pages or so after Daniel. Now look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So Micah 5:2. Now as long as we're talking about Jesus, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Notice here, prophecy, God the Holy Spirit being the author, Micah being the writer. But thou, Bethlehem, see, this is a prophecy that has been fulfilled, and it speaks about Jesus. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now, obviously, this is spoken of Jesus, and it shows that that he's going to come from Bethlehem, and the wise men were able to get this information. And then here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the verse continues and it says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That's another way of saying Jesus is from eternity. Jesus is God. In Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's as far back as you can go. That's infinity. And here it says the same thing, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Praise the name of the Lord. And then also another area where the Father and God the Son, we can't totally understand this. There's one God, but there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as we learn from the Scriptures. Look at another confirmation of this. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 how there's an equality between God the Father and God the Son. Now here it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. The Lord and the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. There's that I am is the title of God, and beside me there is no other. Praise the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. You could say that could be God the Father and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, God the Son. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now, also one further way that I want to stress this point of the divinity of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, we had this already, but I want to stress the point again. Go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Way back to Revelation 1, where we started. Revelation 1, 8. Now notice here, again, how it points out Jesus, who is the God of the Old Testament. Now it says in Revelation 1, 8, I am. There's the God of the Old Testament. I am that I am. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, most people can say, yes, that does refer to God. But then when you move from verse 8 to verse 18, there's a continuing of this, and it says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Obviously referring to Jesus. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of Hades and of death. So here we have in the final book of the Bible a little bonus, as it were, where we see it's just pounded home that Jesus is God. Okay, let's continue then in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And we have these words. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. We have that freedom to choose or reject. And then he says, verse 18, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now I've tried to be very, very cautious as I have taught the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and I've tried never really to add nor to subtract in any way, but take it as it is and believe it. There's other confirmations in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 about adding or subtracting from the word. So we have to be very, very careful about that. And then we have verse 20, and it says, He who testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now notice here in verse 20, it says in verse 20, He who testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. And then the response is, Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. You see, that's the exciting answer, or the response that you might say that John gave. Now I'm going to conclude by showing a little bit of a link-up, really, between the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis. So you might listen for a minute to some of these correlations. It's amazing when you look at how the beginning and the end are linked together. Say the first three chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. Now you might study this on your own sometime, but at least I want to point it out to you. Now first of all, notice that in Genesis 1:1 we have these words, In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then in Revelation 21, verse 1 we have, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Then Genesis 1:10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. Now in Revelation 21:1 we have, "And there was no more sea." Another interesting thing is Genesis 1:5 reads, "The darkness he called night." Revelation 21:25 reads, "There shall be no night there." Another correlation, Genesis 1:16 reads, "God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night." Revelation 21:23 reads, "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon." And interesting. Then furthermore, in Genesis 2:17, we read, "In the day that thou eatest thereof," that it would be of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "thou shalt surely die." Now, however, in Revelation 21:4, we read, "There shall be no more death." Isn't that beautiful? Revelation 21:23 reads, "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon." And interesting. Then furthermore, in Genesis 2:17, we read, "In the day that thou eatest thereof," that it would be of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "thou shalt surely die." Now, however, in Revelation 21:4, we read, "There shall be no more death." Isn't that beautiful? Now then, in Genesis 3:16, it reads, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." Revelation 21:4 reads, "Neither shall there be any more pain." Genesis 3:17 reads, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." Revelation 22:3, "There shall be no more curse." Genesis 3:1, we see Satan appearing on the scene as a deceiver. And then Satan really is finished and cast into the lake of fire, and he really disappears forever. Revelation 20 and verse 10, the lake of fire. Now, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, we see that man is driven away from the tree of life. And then also, you might notice too, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, man is driven from God's presence also. And here we have in Revelation 22, verse 4, "And they shall see his face." Also another thing, Genesis 2:10, man's first home was by a river. In Revelation 22:1, man's eternal home is by God's river. So these are some of the parallels that we find and some of the ways that God the Holy Spirit saw fit to connect the book of Revelation with the book where it all began. So praise the name of the Lord, and I think the cry of our hearts from this day to day until the day that the Lord comes for us is, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's stand, please. If there's one person here this evening that doesn't really know the Lord, if you ask Jesus into your heart as your Savior, and you ask him to be your Lord, you mean it sincerely, this will be done. When you ask Jesus to be your Savior, you admit you can't save yourself. When you ask Jesus to be your Lord, it means you look to him for the guidance of your life. So if there's anybody here or anyone that would ever be listening to the tape somewhere, sometime, this prayer said sincerely can mean a new birth experience, and for time and for eternity, we can belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life,
and
receive you,
as my Savior
and my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person, that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.